Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Now, back in another life of mine, when I was involved in the world of movie making, part of doing a movie was actually the promotion of that movie. And it was, I think, viewed by the movie distributors or the studio making it as integral a part as the actual making of the movie. Because if you don't promote a movie and get the word out about it, nobody's going to go see it. If nobody goes see it, then they don't make any money on it. So promoting a movie was always kind of a huge deal. And what that amounts to is doing publicity for the film, which for a studio film, one made by one of the big studios, means a publicity tour for the leading actors. When I did, kind of my first big one, The Boy Who Could Fly, they sent Lucy Deakins, who was my co-star in the movie, and I, along with one of our parents, her mom went and my mom went, basically all over the U.S., Canada, and Australia. And it was an incredibly exciting time. It really was, because before the trips began, we would get a travel itinerary, which included everything from our flights and our hotels that we would be staying at and car services that would pick us up and take us, you know, wherever it was that we needed to go, as well as all of the interviews that we would be doing with the press, which would include TV things and radio things and print things. Now, this itinerary also included things like dinners that we might attend, as well as even social events, which were really not just social events, but they were still in the realm of publicity events. And that might be everything from attending a concert or going to a comedy club to an amusement park or a zoo to help promote the film. I remember one time got to present awards at a diving competition where Greg Louganis was the big winner. So it was just kind of a fun thing. But the point is, itineraries are important. Itineraries are important. They help a trip to run smoothly. They give clarity to the task at hand, and they will often help the traveler just feel more comfortable about what they are doing. They help the traveler to know some of what to expect and maybe also some of the pitfalls to avoid. And today we're going to be considering the itinerary of some very important travelers with a very important and unique journey set before them. And this is where we pick up in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. And he, that would be Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. Who was it that had John killed? Herod. And some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said to myself, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So this morning, we're going to look at this section of text as sort of a travel helps for missionaries, if you will. In this context, we will use this term missionary loosely to include not only the 12 disciples, but for anyone called upon to proclaim the kingdom of God. Oh, I guess that includes all of us, doesn't it? Yes, indeed. So this will be distinctly applicable for all of you who call yourselves believers, Christians, those who have placed their faith in Christ. Now, remember that Jesus has been setting this up for the disciples, especially through what we've seen recently in this kind of miracles tour and missionary training that he has just had them on. Jesus knows that he will soon be leaving them, and so he is preparing them for ministry on their own. They have been with him this last year and a half now, and it's time to turn them loose and see how they do. To that end, they will all be going on a bit of a journey. We might call it a ministry campaign, a short-term missions trip even. The purpose? To fulfill what Jesus told them back in chapter 5, verse 10. From now on, you will be catching men. We would also understand that in the general sense of the gospel. You will be catching people, men, women, for the kingdom. So I've broken up this text of 9:1 to 11 into eight parts that all describe the different aspects of their trip, different aspects of their itinerary. We're going to look at the first four today. And the first one is this. We'll call it parting gifts. Parting gifts. Now, sometimes when someone went on a long trip, some kind of extended journey, they might receive some kind of a farewell gift, maybe from a family member or a friend that might be useful for them on their journey. For those who, I remember as a kid even, my mom, I had a blast. I lived in Hayward in the East Bay and had relatives in San Diego. And, I remember one time I came home from school, I think it was in like the fourth grade, and mom goes, "You want to go visit your aunt and uncle and cousins in San Diego?" I was like, "Well, yeah, sure." She goes, "Great, I'm going to take you to the airport. You're going to fly down there by yourself." I'm like, "Cool." I mean, you know, made me feel like a big grown-up dude. But my mom, packed me this whole little bag with all kinds of little stuff. You know, I had my little snacks, and I had my little things to do, and all of that. So she kind of gave me some parting gifts, you know, to help me out on my journey. And it was great. It was great. For those who might be traveling on a ship or for an extended voyage at sea, such as to cross the Atlantic, they might be given a bon voyage party, where people would come and wish them well and share in the excitement of their travels. This especially occurred back before times when travel was far more of a rare occurrence than it is today, when trips took a much longer time. It kind of seems customary now to just return with gifts for people rather than you get gifts before your journey. I know my kids, when I've gone away to a conference or something like that, they pretty much expect that I'm going to be showing up with several boxes of Krispy Kreme donuts. Because now, of course, you don't have Krispy Kreme in Reading. The closest place would be to go to Chico, or I usually stop in Stockton on the way up, if you've ever done that deal. So Jesus participated in this practice of giving gifts. Look at verse 1 and see what kind of parting gifts he gave to the disciples. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. I'm thinking, this has got to be better than a box of Krispy Kremes and some, you know, gift from an airport gift shop, as good as those might be. Now, you know, we clearly understand what Jesus is saying because he has just demonstrated very pointedly his own power and authority to do these kinds of things, you know, in the previous text that we've had in chapter 8, right? He calmed the storm. He cast out 5,000 demons from one man. He healed a woman from a disease that had lasted 12 years, a bleeding disease. And he raises a 12-year-old girl from the dead. And now he's passing on that same power and authority from himself to his disciples for them to do the same even while they were not with him. The difference between us now and the disciples back then in this regard is that we are not given special or unique gifts of healing. In fact, you see these gifts of healing begin to fade in the middle of the book of Acts. Now, can we pray to the Lord and ask Him to heal someone? We did this morning, didn't we? And can that happen? Yeah, you better believe it. But remember, the primary purpose, or we could say the same thing about praying for somebody that we believed were demon-possessed. You know, could God hear our prayers and certainly have a desire to heal them? Absolutely. But remember, the primary purpose of these kinds of gifts back then, they were to authenticate the messenger and the message. And that's why we call them sign gifts. They acted like a sign, a billboard, if you will, that told people, this person, this message is the real deal. This person's message is divine. It is from God. They're not just making it up. I'll try to give you an example. If I go to a garage sale, and I love going to garage sales, and I find this really cool sage fly rod that's in mint condition because it's never been used, and it's all packed up nicely in its aluminum case. No, I didn't make it out yesterday for the opening day of stream season. Oh, man, that hurt. I told my daughter Lily, boy, you know Daddy loves you when he shows up at your soccer game on stream opener, okay? It's like the equivalent for some of you guys on a, you know, hunting season opener there. But in any case, I find this beautiful sage fly rod, and maybe the people offer to sell it to me for $100. And I know that it's worth several hundred, and so I tell the person, okay, I want to buy it, but see, I don't have any money with me, so I'm going to have to make a run to the ATM and come back. And now, the owner may or not believe this, right? They may choose to trust me and not sell it to someone else while I'm gone, or they may think, yeah, right, you know, we got no proof this guy's coming back. There's other people interested. Let's just sell it to someone else. But if I leave a down payment of, say, you know, maybe $20 or something like that, then this lets the person know I'm for real, that I mean to do business, that I'm serious about this purchase, and I will indeed be back. In other words, in a sense, I'm authenticating or validating myself and my intentions to make this purchase. And so it would be the same with these sign gifts in the sense that they were given to authenticate, to validate the messenger and the message. Now, once the completed canon of Scripture was done, we have all of the books that God decided would make up His Bible, both Old and New Testaments, there was no further need to accompany the message with the miraculous. God has made very clear in the pages of His Word where His message has come from and has given exactly the right amount of testimony right here for people to understand and believe what He wants them to know. Specifically, how to be saved, the gospel. Remember what we read last week at the end of John 20 and verse 31. But these, meaning these things and these miracles even, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, we're to go back and know these things that were written down. We don't need them today in order to believe. And that believing you may have life in His name. No more is needed, folks. I mean, God has said everything that He wants to say from Genesis to Revelation. And in fact, it's John, again, who also writes at the end of the book of Revelation. He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. There he's specifically referring to the book of Revelation. He says, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now again, John is referring specifically to the book of Revelation when he says that. But you see, Revelation takes us from the present day, right now, or when John was writing it, all the way on into the future to Christ's return, and into the eternal state, living with Christ for all eternity. So any claim of new revelation between when John wrote this through the present age on into when Jesus returns would be false and punishable by the plagues that are found in the book of Revelation. When you stop and think about that, that's heavy. That's serious. Really. Because there are so many out there, especially in the extreme charismatic church, who are making this claim of new and continued revelation. I think to myself, did they not read the book of Revelation? Did they not read what John said at the end? So we might ask, okay, well, so in this first, you know, deal of power and authority, these parting gifts that Jesus gave to the disciples, is there anything for us in that verse? Is there anything for us to take away from that? And we would say, yes, of course. In fact, we have something that the original 12 disciples didn't even have in the same way that we do now. The actual indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Remember some of the roles of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life? I'm going to give you a big list here. Listen to some of these. Just soak them in. These are some of the roles of the Holy Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit living inside of you as a believer. He guides you into all truth. I'm not going to give you all the verse references, but if you want to see them afterwards, come talk to me and I'll show you where each one is, okay? He guides us into all truth. He draws our heart to God. He adopts us. He renews and cleanses our soul. He is our source of wisdom. He guides and directs us. He is our comforter. He sanctifies believers and causes them to bear the fruit of salvation. He is a witness of God to us. He convinces us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He cleanses, he nourishes, he refreshes, he purifies, he illuminates, he consecrates, he instructs. He is our helper. He seals believers in Christ and is a guarantor of our eternal inheritance. He is a pledge of God's favor upon us. He imparts the love of God. He imparts hope. He reveals to us the things of God and Christ. He directs us in the way of godliness. He empowers us. He helps our weaknesses. He strengthens. He imparts boldness. He gives us understanding, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. I imagine there's others too. This is the power that Christ gives you. I mean, just let that sink in. Because it's truly amazing. And might we say, let us all put that power to good use. That we wouldn't quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit. Number two is a travel itinerary. A travel itinerary. So we see that he gave parting gifts, but we also see a travel itinerary for the disciples. Now, this itinerary can include, any itinerary can include such things as modes of travel. It can have times. It can have accommodations. But it can also include what someone would do on their trip and how they are to spend their time. For instance, when my family and I went on our cross-country vacation last summer, we had an itinerary that included such things as play games at Circus Circus in Reno. Meaning kids' games. Let me stress that. The kids' area, you know. Yeah. We came home with like a bag of stuffed animals, okay? I can prove it. Visit Yellowstone. See Devil's Monument. Eat, go to Mount Rushmore, eat, hang out in Iowa with our nieces and nephews, eat, visit Julie's folks in Kansas, eat. Just a little sampling of some of the things that we like to eat on our vacation, so, as you can see. And so, this was our itinerary. Now, Jesus' itinerary for the disciples was a little different. Look at verse 2. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Okay, so we see that their itinerary here is twofold, right? To proclaim God's kingdom and to heal people of demon possession as well as disease. Now, what is meant by proclaiming the kingdom of God? Well, first off, we might know that the word for proclaim means to herald or announce something with a certain formality and gravity and in an authoritative and public way. When we look at the Greek word here, that is the general feeling of this word. It is something that should not only be listened to, but obeyed. Now, the kingdom of God is everything that we have been studying about why Jesus came and the message that he has brought. In other words, the King, the Lord, the Savior was now here on earth announcing his kingdom. And we might add, he was announcing a spiritual kingdom. And this is where many of the Jews of the day missed the boat. for what they pictured, as we've often said, was a Messiah who is going to lead them politically, militarily, not as a part of Rome, but as their own nation, their own kingdom and land. And what they got instead at that time was what Mark recorded in his gospel in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that Jesus was, quote, preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark, in his parallel account of Jesus sending out the 12, so just like we're here in Luke 9, Mark also has a parallel account when the 12 were sent out. He says that they went out and preached that men should repent, turn away from their sin and follow God. We see in other places that Jesus was calling people to repent of their sins and to follow Him by faith. This is the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus brought to us. That as sinners, boy, you got a dead end in front of you. You have death. You have separation from God. You have eternity in hell because God is a just God and He will punish all injustice, sin, rebellion against Him. But God also desired that He would have this creation of His as a gift for His Son. That He would have them as worshipers for He and His Son for all eternity. He has a great love for His creation. We see that in the Scriptures. And so He created a way that Jesus would come as God. That He would live the perfect life that we couldn't. That He would take our sins upon Himself. That He would have all of the sin of the world and the wrath of God on Him, on His shoulders. By His wounds, we are healed. And He says that My Son will go to the cross. My Son's blood will be shed for your sin. His body broke. But it won't end there. Because He will go into the grave, but 3 days later, and this is the proof. This is the proof of our salvation. This is the proof that God gives us. What our whole Christian religion is founded and based on, it's the kingpin there, is that Christ resurrected, that He came alive. Which is, of course, what we celebrated on Easter. That He became alive, conquering sin, death, conquering hell, conquering Satan. He says, for those who would repent and believe, you are forgiven of your sin, you have eternal life with God, with Christ, in the heavenly kingdom. And even while you're on this earth for the rest of your life, you have the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you. Simple as that. If you would repent and believe, placing your faith in Christ, you are saved. You are granted salvation. You will leave here this morning knowing for all eternity you will be with Christ. You will not die. You will not perish. You will not go to hell. You will be with Christ. So what we have here in this kingdom of God, also known as the kingdom of Christ, also known as the kingdom of heaven, is the beginnings of what we call the new covenant. The new covenant that would make the old covenant, the Old Testament law system and all the sacrifices, obsolete. However, this new covenant wouldn't completely come to pass or be fulfilled until Christ died and resurrected, because it's called the new covenant in His blood. But again, even back then, it was all to be understood in a spiritual context, which many of the Jews did not get. Actually, many of the disciples didn't even completely get it, as we've seen and shown what was really going on. You know, it'd be like if I said to you, hey, why don't you come on over to my house and whack some weeds and plant my garden and water my plants and you'll be rich. Now, you'd probably be thinking, oh, cool. Yeah, Pastor Jay is going to pay me some bucks to do all of this. That's a sweet deal. That would be wrong. What I meant was that for your kindness in doing all of this for me, your heart and your soul will be rich. Any takers? You were thinking earthly gain. I was intending spiritual gain. The Jews were thinking earthly. Jesus was intending spiritually. Now, the second part of this twofold itinerary was that they would heal the people. Again, the primary purpose of Jesus or the disciples doing the miraculous was to authenticate and validate the message as being divine. That this message was from God. Now, there's a second purpose to Jesus' healing, and it has to do with His compassion as to why He healed. Jesus was compassionate towards those in need, especially those who were demon-possessed or those who had debilitating diseases, even towards people who had a loved one die. I mean, when you think about it, Jesus could have done many different miraculous feats to prove that He was God and that His message was divine, right? I mean, He could have created, you know, this giant mountain of gold to prove that He was God. He could have turned rocks into animals, or He could have people fly around. But instead, He did miracles of compassion for His creation that He loved. In other words, He feels for those who are wounded. He feels for those who are hurting. He feels for the poor and the possessed and the afflicted. He cares when His creation suffers. Now, doesn't this go back to the initial reason for the gospel? I mean, just think about it for a second. That though Adam and Eve sinfully disobeyed God, and God handed out punishments, He still didn't want them to have the worst punishment, eternal separation from Him in hell. So He lovingly, compassionately had a plan in place to offer relief from that worst case scenario kind of suffering. You know, we've already read how when Jesus saw the widow whose only son had died, what did the Scripture say about Him? He felt compassion for her. He wept when His friend Lazarus had died, even though He knew that He would raise him from the dead. It still caused the sorrow of death and this compassion welling up in Christ. Isaiah 41 and verse 17, the prophet writes, "The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them." Or Psalm 140 and verse 12, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor." Again, we learn of the character of God here from these verses in His compassion towards us, His creation. And again, you may not have the power and authority to perform the specific miracle of healing, but can you proclaim the gospel while tangibly demonstrating compassion towards others? Yes, you can! And you should! And compassion, friends, for others will undoubtedly validate and authenticate the message that you wish to share with them, the message you desire them to hear. If you have shown yourself to be uncaring towards someone and then tried to tell them about the love of Jesus, I mean, seriously, how do you think they're going to respond? They'll probably call you a hypocrite. I don't imagine they would think very highly of any of us. But rest assured, if you have cared for them in some way, that you have demonstrated compassion for them and then shared the gospel, don't you think you have a much greater chance of them believing that message? Or maybe what we should say is, which do you think God would be more apt to bless? And which would He prefer to use in saving someone? Because ultimately it's God that's going to save them, regardless of even our feeble attempts. Yeah, we see compassion from Christ. Number three in our itinerary, what to pack. What to pack. We've got parting gifts, travel itinerary, what to pack. Look at verse 3. "And He said to them," that's Jesus talking to the disciples, "take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and not even have two tunics apiece." In other words, He's saying, travel light, guys. I mean, there's something to be said for just taking a carry-on the plane, right? I struggle with that. Man, I pack everything. I think, you know, I've got to have a change of clothes for every day. And then I think, well, what if, though, I don't feel like wearing that pair of pants? Well, I better take another pair just in case, you know. Yeah, it's pretty bad. I remember one time I was in New York. I think it was at JFK Airport. And man, it was just packed and crowded, and people were gathered around the luggage thing, and I couldn't make my way into the luggage thing, and all of a sudden I start hearing this. People are going, "Oh, look at that. Oh, that's terrible. Oh, that poor person." And you know how you just know they're talking about you? You know? I make my way forward, and here's my big overstuffed bag, wide open. My underwear's coming down the belt. My pants are coming down the belt. My shoes are coming. Yeah, it was a real thrill. I'm gathering everything. You'd think I'd learn. Just take a carry-on next time. Here Jesus first gives a general instruction. He says, take nothing for your journey, followed by five specific prohibitions. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no more clothes than what you are wearing. Here's where things get a little interesting in regard to the other Gospels. Remember, we have these other Gospels that oftentimes give us parallel accounts of the same story. And so when we go to these other Gospels, Mark reports Jesus is saying that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. So whereas Luke prohibits a staff, Mark says to bring one. Luke says nothing about sandals. Mark says to wear them. Now Matthew reports from Jesus, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And we go, well, which is it? Well, this helps us in how to reconcile the three. For Matthew includes sandals and staff in the category of tunics and coats. In other words, the disciples were not to bring two of these items. So in summary, the way that we're to understand the three Gospels is that the disciples are not to take money, bag, or bread. All right. By the way, the bag mentioned there would refer to some kind of satchel or like a knapsack that could be used to hold any money that maybe they normally would have collected from doing their preaching, as well as just any other provisions that they might have taken along with them. And they are to take one tunic, one pair of sandals, the ones they have on, and one staff, not two. And you might be thinking, well, why would they take two staffs? Well, sometimes they would carry a staff that was like a walking staff, and sometimes they'd have the club, the peacemaker, you know, if they were getting robbed or something like that kind of deal. So, offer protection from robbers, which was often the case when you traveled the roads back then. All right, but really, let's get to the heart of the matter. Why these prohibitions? Why these specific things that he wants them to take and not take? Why would he care whether they traveled light or they traveled heavy? I think Jesus is obviously trying to teach them a lesson because of what he says to them even during the Last Supper in Luke 22, 35 to 36. Why don't you go ahead and turn there? Just so we get our fingers here moving a little bit and don't stiffen up on us. Luke 22, starting in verse 35, again, the Last Supper. Luke 22, verse 35. And he, Jesus, said to them, his disciples, at the Last Supper, when I sent you out without money belts and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. In other words, the whole point of prohibiting such items the first time out was because it was a training time for them. They needed to learn how to trust the Lord completely to supply their needs. Ministry without Christ was going to be tough enough. But if they worried and fretted over such things as these, that would just take too much time, effort, and energy away from their primary task and purpose, which is the ministry of the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now ask yourself a question. Do you tend to trust the Lord more when you are without or have little, or when you are living in plenty. I think we could generally say that most of us tend to cry out to the Lord and maybe even exhibit that deeper faith when we have little. Or we could say this doesn't even just apply to money or possessions. I think the same is true for just our lives in general. That when things don't seem to be going well or as well as we might like or expect, we sure tend to be on the horn to God a lot more, don't we? Lord, help. Lord, hear me. Lord, I need some help here. Don't you see what I'm going through? Don't you see what I'm struggling with? This is hard. This is intense. God, please help. Then when things are kind of going swimmingly, in those times, I think we tend to forget about God a little bit more. And granted, I'm speaking in generalities. I know this isn't true for everybody, but I think it's true for many of us. Now, another possible reason Jesus prohibited these items was also to keep the disciples humble. Now, remember, they were being given the power and authority of Christ to do the miraculous, to heal and cast out demons. Pretty amazing things. And we might imagine that it would be very easy for them to quickly abuse that power and use it even for their own personal gain. Whether they might keep money that would be offered to them in those bags, or that they would, you know, maybe kind of leave behind a simple bowl of soup for a diet of rich delicacies. They might decide to upgrade their wardrobe to the latest high-end fashions, or acquire the latest in fancy Roman footwear. Or purchase a staff that would make Gandalf jealous. As John MacArthur writes, the apostles were not to enrich themselves at the expense of suffering people. You know, it's not that God asks us to go on a missions trip and not take anything so that we, you know, learn how to trust Him. But there is that basic question of trusting God that comes up here for all of us. I mean, what if we kind of looked at it this way? Let's ask this question. Do you trust God in the area of evangelism? Because that's what's going on here, really, sending out of the disciples for evangelism. Do you rely on His Word for the right things to say? Do you make sure that you have enough of the gospel memorized, or maybe at least carry around a gospel tract that you could pass to somebody that might help you? Do you follow the Holy Spirit as He leads you to the people that He wants you to share with, or vice versa, that the Holy Spirit will bring those people into your life specifically so that you can share Christ with them? Once those people are in front of you, do you trust the Lord to embolden you, and even if you feel fearful to take that step out in faith, to open your mouth and speak the gospel to them? I would say, ask God for these things. I would say, ask Him right now. And you know what? We're going to take a moment and do that. Father God, as we are thinking of these things in our heart right now about evangelism and trusting You, help us all, Father, to do just that. Help us to trust You in the area of giving us boldness and zeal and love and desire to get the gospel message out there. Help us to trust You, Lord, that You will bring people into our lives that will cross our paths to share with, or that You will put us in front of, Lord. Help us to, Lord, just be equipped and have that gospel message at the ready, whether we've memorized Scripture, we have a Bible with us, or a tract to hand out. So that, Father, we can take this issue of evangelizing seriously and trust You in the process. May we trust You, God, just to help remove that fear factor. In Your Son's name, amen. And lastly, number four in this itinerary this morning, where to stay. Part of the itinerary is where to stay. Look at verse 4. He says, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. Now, this goes along with trusting God to provide. Again, for people to be throwing money at the apostles for the miracles that they would be doing could cause them to maybe want to upgrade to the 5-star Ritz Jerusalem instead of just staying in more humble means. I mean, Jesus didn't even want them spending money on the local inns. Inns, too, were notorious for robbers and sometimes even nothing more than brothels. He wanted them in the houses of those who would be willing to take them in. Frankly, that was the custom of the day. And when the apostles showed up in a city or town and started preaching, there would be someone, surely, who would offer to take them in and have them stay with them. And Jesus' answer was, yes, good, that's what we want. Stay there as long as you're in that city or in that town. And let me ask you this. I mean, do you think or do you not think that God the Father would bless that family that would take in a stranger, one of God's apostles? I mean, I have to believe that He would. I mean, remember what Elijah did for the widow and her son during the time of famine when he was brought into her household? They literally, she and her son had only a handful of flour, a little bit of oil. In fact, when Elijah shows up and he asks for a piece of bread, the woman's gathering sticks that she says, I'm going to go in and light the fire and I got enough, you know, to make one last meal for my son and I, and then we're going to die. That was how desperate they were. And then Elijah said to her, this is the scripture, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. I'm sure she's thinking, you are crazy, man. Didn't you hear what I just told you? For thus says, it doesn't say that in the text, that was me. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. That from 1 Kings 17:13-16. You might also remember what Elijah did sometime after that. The same widow, her son gets sick and dies. And Elijah, by the power of the Holy Spirit, does what? Raises him back to life. All of this to say, folks, that there was much blessing for the family who opened up the home to God's people. I mean, at the very least, we could say about ourselves that we would be storing up for us treasure in heaven for our kindness and generosity towards these strangers sent from God. These are things that we need to learn. Is God maybe asking you to travel to another city, knock on a complete stranger's door, and just kind of ask to stay there indefinitely? Hi, I'm here. I'm from First Baptist in Weaverville. Can I come in? You know? Probably get... I mean, if you did that in the rural areas of Trinity County, you'd probably get shot for trespassing. I can remember as a kid going on trips with our church youth group where we would spend the night at another church while we traveled, you know, sacking out in their fellowship hall. We've done that here. You might remember the Ridewell bicycle ministry tour that we put the folks up next door and I think fed them and all of that good stuff. I've also personally experienced staying with strangers or folks that I didn't know very well on my own couple of short-term mission trips to Russia. Or when I've stayed with folks while attending a conference. Jerry and I both have just talked about when we've stayed with this last couple. We didn't know very well. Jerry didn't know them at all. And man, what a blessing it was just to our souls. And I'm sure, well, I hope it was a blessing to them. Maybe it wasn't. I don't know. I think Jerry and I were okay house guests. But yeah. And what a blessing it is to have the opportunity to get to know another brother or sister in the Lord that way. I mean, it really is truly extraordinary. The fellowship and blessing for both parties that typically comes from that. You know, when we first came here, Julie and I, Dan and Sheree opened their home to us. We didn't really know them. Some others of you have done the same. You know, we've had musical groups or had missionaries come to visit us at First Baptist. And you know what? It doesn't matter, too, if you have a small home or you can only offer a floor. I mean, other people will come up with cots or blow-up beds or whatever. And please also don't think that your house isn't worthy enough. The minute you start thinking like that, you know what that is? That's sin. That's your own pride. That is your own pride. And lastly, I would encourage you just not to be fearful of new people that are brothers and sisters of the Lord especially. Trust God in this. You know, one of the striking things about hosting or going into the homes of other believers whom you don't know is just this camaraderie that you feel with them almost instantly. I mean, are there a few amens out there for that, that y'all have experienced that? And so maybe, you know, for us, next time First Baptist Church here has this kind of an opportunity to host some folks, I mean, I hope you all are fighting each other to have them stay at your house. Not really. You know, I don't want you fighting. But that would be the desire of your heart. No, yeah, I want to have them come. Let me. Okay, you get them for one night, we get them for another night. All right, we'll do this time. You guys do that next year. You know, it would be great if finding these folks a place to stay was not ever a problem or an issue. All right, we're gonna close there for today. Next week, here's a little primer for you. Next week, our other 4 points of itinerary are when the locals are hostile, when the government despises you, we'll have a little trip debriefing, and then back out on the road again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your scripture, this text that we've been able to study today. Lord, and sometimes it just looks like narrative that you are, you know, telling us about how things were, or how you did things, or how Jesus did things and the disciples, and we might think, well, that doesn't have anything to do with me. And then when we start digging a little deeper, it has everything to do with us, God. And I pray that we've all learned some things, Lord, about just how you would have us act and behave in the area of evangelism and getting the Word of God, your Word, out there to the people. Lord, I pray, of course, if there's anyone here that needs to repent and believe, that they have maybe even already done so this morning in their own bowing of their head and praying to you and just talking to you and offering their repentance and asking for your forgiveness. We pray all these things. Look forward to our business meeting, Lord, our forum, and just a time of fellowship and lunch together. May you bless this food to our bodies. It's in your Son's name we pray. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.